So I was leaving my house today, and there were two ducks walking across the yard in our neighbor's yard. We don't have a pond near us. We don't have any water near us. They were just two ducks. They looked so lonely and so out of their element. And then when I turned on North French today, coming in here, there were two ducks crossing the road. And I was just like, I feel you. You are outside of your comfort zone. And so too am I, ducks, because today I speak about women. I understand. It's a tough subject that we're going to deal with today, only in the fact that there are some particular passages of Scripture that are sometimes hard to navigate. And let me just kind of give you this as a quick refrain at the very beginning. I would encourage you to think through this passage and the passages that we deal with and approach the Scripture with a humble heart. And as I am doing as well. And the reason sometimes the subject of women, even in the context of church and some of the things that are said in the Scripture, gets a little cumbersome is because of maybe a couple of the reactions, maybe the old patriarchal traditional reaction that sought to put women in their place and viewed men as better and dominant and more human, I guess, or something, and which that's not a good spot. And then kind of the reactionary fringe of that, which would move into some of the realms of maybe on the fringe side of feminism, and it basically becomes kind of a power grab on both sides, and that's not really the heart of God. That's not really the point of what we're supposed to be doing. So we're going to look with a humble heart. We're going to tackle some passages of Scripture that seriously make my stomach hurt. That I sometimes have trouble, you know, navigating through, but I'm hopeful that we'll be able to navigate through them. I would ask you to kind of give me a holistic listen from start to finish on what I'm going to be talking about, because there'll be some points where I'll read a passage of Scripture in the New Testament from Paul, and you'll be like, what? He said, what? Jesus I love. Paul, I'm going to have to mess with. It's a problem, right? And so I'm going to do my best to kind of make some sense of that. But, you know, the Scripture is really clear that there's a lot of women who do a lot of different things in the context of the Scripture. And by the way, given the cultural milieu of what was happening during the writing of the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, it's pretty amazing that women are given such value and place in the Scripture, because you didn't have that a lot in some of the books and literature of ancient years. And through the course of Scripture, there's a lot of women that did a lot of different things, even in the context of various forms of leadership. Let me show you a couple. You probably won't have time to jot them down or anything, but take a quick look. Miriam, sister of Moses, she was called leader of Israel along with Moses, and she was a prophetess. And then you got Huldah. I'm sure you've read a lot about Huldah. 2 Kings 22, she was a prophetess who consulted King Josiah. King Josiah could have called any prophet that he wanted to, including Jeremiah, Huldah's cousin, but he called Huldah. Deborah, she was the leader of Israel, led him into battle, Judges 4 and 5. Esther, she was queen in Persia, had an incredible influence in Persian media. Mary, if you look in the Gospels, this was the mother of Jesus. Think about the influence that she had. She was mothering the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then James, who was Jesus' half-brother, because Jesus didn't have a human father, was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. So pretty impressive in terms of her influence on their lives. The Samaritan woman, do you remember her? She didn't really have a name. They just called her the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And when she came to faith in Christ, she turned into an evangelist and went and shared the gospel with her whole village. It was incredible. Keep moving. Tabitha, who's also known as Dorcas, they're one and the same person in Acts chapter 9. She was apparently engaged in some form of compassion ministry. Priscilla in Acts 18. She was married to Aquila, and she taught Apollos the Scriptures along with her husband. Pretty impressive thing, because Apollos, by the way, was really, really smart. The Scripture's really clear about that. So what does that say about Priscilla and Aquila? They were really, really smart in the Scriptures, and they taught Apollos. Nympha, Lydia, and Chloe, Colossians 4, Acts 16, 1 Corinthians 1, these were matrons of house churches. Apparently, they were ladies that had some means. They used their means to glorify God, and that's where house churches were formed and were meeting in many of those places. Euodia and Syntyche, I know many of you are naming your kids Syntyche. Philippians chapter 4, right? They were apparently evangelists that served alongside of Paul in his ministry arenas in whatever capacity. It doesn't make it clear, but the reason he wrote in Philippians and mentioned them is because they were fighting, and he told them to knock it off. But nonetheless, they were part of the ministry. Phoebe, who is mentioned as a deaconess in Romans 16, that can be one of two things. She could be just a flat-out deacon who's a woman, or she could be the wife of a deacon. You know, my mind right now scattered, you know. And then Junia, Romans 16, is known as an apostle. Not an apostle as in the Peter, James, and John sense. Not in the realm of like original 12 apostles. Those were obviously all men that Jesus selected, not because he was cowering to culture. Jesus is beyond culture. He had a particular reason known to him for why he wanted to do that. But Junia is mentioned as an apostle, and the word apostle means a sent one. So she was someone who was sent in the context of ministry. So what we see about women as well, when you look to the Gospels, is that women were the last people at the cross when Jesus died. They were the first people to the tomb after Jesus resurrected. And in fact, you could almost look at the first early disciples of Jesus who were women as apostles to the apostles, because they're the ones who came and brought the news to the apostles that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And now there are some limitations in the Bible in the context of various roles that are set out for both men and women. Those limitations aren't exclusively to women. There are also limitations on men in terms of what they can and can't do in various offices or roles that they find themselves in. So that's not news to either men or women. It's not based upon that, but they do exist. The priesthood of the Old Testament, some would argue, certainly there are qualifications for the eldership of the New Testament. So it excludes some people, both men and women, by the way, in a number of different contexts, but that's not necessarily noteworthy. That's something kind of we all understand from the reading of Scripture. But what you'll find is when you face to face with Jesus, you find that Jesus is so countercultural in the way that he treated and he loved women that it's almost like, man, this is unbelievable the way that Jesus treated and valued women as co-created in the image of God alongside of men. Now, what I want you to see is I want you to understand briefly the world into which Jesus was born and ministered, and the world into which Paul was writing. This is going to be important kind of backstory for some of the scriptures that we're going to look at. We're going to look all in Paul because, you know, like I said, there are many women who are like, man, Jesus, he's unbelievable. We love Jesus. But Paul, we're struggling with because of some of the things he wrote. I'm sure we love him, but sometimes it's hard to grapple with some of the things that he said because we don't really know what they mean. We're trying to figure that out. And understandably so, because they're tough passages of Scripture. But if we were going to look at the world into which Jesus was born and to which Paul was writing, we'd have to look at two places, really the Greco-Roman world and the Jewish world, or the world of Israel. And how we determine the kind of cultural thought process that goes on in those worlds is usually dictated by the philosophers of those days. They're the ones who influence thought. They influence cultural thought. And if you're thinking about the Greco-Roman world, then you're thinking about Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, all right? They're like, that's who you're thinking of. If you're thinking about the Jewish world, you're thinking about the rabbinical side, the rabbis, and what they teach and kind of their oral tradition. But just to give you an inclination, and ladies, please put your tomatoes away for Plato and Aristotle here in a moment. But if you want to see kind of the way that the Greco-Roman world was thinking in relationship to women and how they were viewed, we don't have to look past Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Socrates didn't really write anything, but he influenced Plato, his student. And Plato, although he was kind of ambivalent toward women, he made some pretty interesting remarks. Take a quick look at this one. Plato said, "It is only males who are created directly by the gods and are given souls." You see where this train is headed? Anybody picking up on it real quick right out of the gate? "Those who live rightly return to the stars, but those who are cowards or lead unrighteous lives may with reason be supposed to have changed into the nature of women in the second generation." Yeah, I hear you, man. It's Plato, not Jerry. Keep that in mind, all right? Plato, not Jerry. All right? "This downward progress may continue through successive reincarnations unless reversed. In this situation, obviously, it is only men who are complete human beings and can hope for ultimate fulfillment. The best a woman can hope for is to become a man." I know. Hey, men, right now, there shouldn't be any smile on your face. None at all. You should be looking going, that's terrible. Because it is terrible. That's ridiculous. Now, if you look at Aristotle, who was a pupil of Plato, it doesn't get much better. Aristotle says, "It is the best for all tame animals to be ruled by human beings. For this is how they are kept alive. In the same way, the relationship between the male and the female is by nature such that the male is higher, the female lower, that the male rules and the female is ruled." Now, understand what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to paint a picture of the way people thought in this context. I'm not painting a picture of, hey, this is good, okay? Because this is obviously bad thinking on the part of these particular philosophers, right? It's bad biblical thinking, but it's also bad practical thinking. But this is the world into which we find ourselves. In the Jewish world, the rabbis had some a series of writings that were kind of from the oral tradition called the Talmud. It came into print, codified, really, in about 200 CE or 200 AD, depending on if you're an academic or not, and what you like in that stuff. But it was already in existence in oral form much, much before that. So Jesus and Paul and those guys would have been familiar with these types of sayings. And there was a fragment that's found in the Cairo, Egypt, Geniza synagogue that's there from the Talmud. And it's interesting because it's a part of a morning prayer that Jewish men would pray. Here's what it says. It says, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, who has created me a human and not a beast, a man and not a woman, an Israelite and not a Gentile, circumcised and not uncircumcised, free and not a slave." So you can see that the world, when we're talking about the Greco-Roman world, and we're talking about the world of Israel or the Jewish world, that it is not a particularly friendly to women, although sometimes it wasn't as oppressive as you might imagine, but in many cases it was as oppressive as you might imagine. But it wasn't necessarily it was a man's world. That'd be the way to say it, right? It was a man's world. Now, given that, you wonder sometimes, is there a chance that people like Paul, because we really dig Jesus, he was great to ladies, but Paul, some of the stuff that he wrote, man, it's tough for me to swallow. Was he influenced by that particular thinking at the time? Listen closely. This is a part of the theology of the scripture itself. When God inspired his word, he did inspire it through people who had a way of communicating, but he inspired it in such a way that it goes and lives and exists beyond culture and beyond particular points in time. So we've got a few thousand-year-old document in our hand that, though it has some cultural nuances to it, it is still of eternal value to us when we understand it properly. So what I want to do with that is I want to tackle, there's three passages of Scripture that I want you to take note of. And they're hard passages of Scripture. The first one, very difficult. The second one, not as much, in my opinion. The third one, incredibly difficult. For when you've read Scripture, you've probably read it, gone, I don't know what to do with that, and you've just left it alone. And you've said, okay, I really don't know what that means, but I'm just going to move on. I'm just going to go about my business, love God, love people, and move on. Because these are really tough. Okay, so let me start you in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul writing to Timothy, his young protege, and Timothy is serving in a church in Ephesus. You won't want to forget that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, here's what it says. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. All right, so we've gone ahead and jumped off the cliff, right, with no parachute. You kind of read that and you go, man, I don't know what that's saying. Now, I want you to pause right here. Some of us who've been influenced by various ways of thinking that are less than biblical might, you know, be in a position, either man or woman, to go, boo, boo, Paul, stop right there. Listen closely. This is the word of God. And God doesn't make mistakes in terms of understanding the value of personhood and all of those things. We need to try and get at what this means. This isn't God as a sexist, okay? So you need to understand that. Nor is it Paul acting independently of the inspiration of the scripture. But we need to say, let's embrace what God has said here, but let's try and figure out what it is that God has said here. Now, here's what I would offer to you about this passage, and we're going to start here. The translation of this passage is correct. It is technically, grammatically correct. What I just read to you is a correct translation, but it might be a shade confusing. Let me see if I can explain. There is a word that is an interesting word, and it is a word for man, but it is also in the Greek language, the word for man is the same word for husband. Okay? They're the exact same word, man and husband. Likewise, the word for woman is the word for wife in the Greek language. Okay? So you need to understand that first and foremost. Very important. Now, let's pretend right now. Let's discount 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just pretend we're not talking about 1 Timothy 2 right now. And let's look at all the rest of Paul's writings, okay? If we were to survey all the rest of Paul's writings, remember he wrote roughly 2/3 of the New Testament. In all of Paul's writings, he uses the term for husband or man 50 times and the term for wife or woman 54 times. And listen closely, whenever they are used in close proximity, they're always in everywhere else, not talking about 1 Timothy 2 right here, everywhere else in Paul's writing, whenever they're used in close proximity, it's talking about husband and wife, okay? Every single time, it's talking about husband and wife. I don't think that there's any difference here. I think this is exactly what's being talked about in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. This is not a treatise on how every man is to be some authority or dominating personality over every woman. That is not what's being taught here. If you think that you have authority over my wife, you're mistaken. And you'll be corrected on two fronts, by her and then by the fists of fury from the ninja. All right? That's where you'll be corrected on those two fronts. Hey, you know it's true. You know it. So that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about a husband and a wife. So when you see a woman, I would look at that and say, a wife. Now, is it an incorrect translation to translate it woman? No, it's not incorrect technically. Of course not. That is the same word in Greek. So we're not talking about something that's woefully out of place. But we're talking about the consistency through the entirety of Paul's teaching. And every other time where these are used in close proximity, it's talking about husband and wife. And I don't think that that is any different right here. I think it is exactly the same. Plus, what Paul did is he said, I want you to look back to where? Genesis, to Adam and Eve. That's what we just read about, right? He said, Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, pause with me for a second. Adam and Eve is not for us a picture of gender roles. Adam and Eve is a picture for us of marriage. That is really the point of what we're looking at here. This wasn't about defining gender roles. This was about defining marriage. Before anything ever came to be, any institution in society, marriage was founded. That is exact. They came out of, it was a one flesh marriage kind of thing in which they were created. Now, it's important for us to remember the background. I told you this was Ephesus, and Ephesus had within it a fertility cult, a sex cult, basically, from the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. This was a particular place where all kinds of heinous acts went on, but women ruled the roost there because they were using sex as a manipulative tool in the terms of worship to be able to do what they needed to do. Now, was some of that a reaction to the fact that they had been marginalized in society? Maybe so. I would imagine that maybe culturally that was a part of it. But because there was this pantheon of gods and they kind of could do whatever, I don't want to get into all that, another message for another time. But let me say this. It was a domineering and dominating force in the Temple of Diana and the Temple of Artemis that was run, controlled, and dialed in by women. It was their show. That place right there was a woman's world in a man's world, all right? So now some of these ladies, they're coming to faith in Christ, right? And what Paul is saying is this, he's talking to husbands and wives, not just men and women in general, and he's saying this, that a wife should learn in quietness and in full submission. Now, pause right there for a second. Some of you read that and you go, man, that sounds kind of harsh. Don't forget what is being stated there that is incredibly positive and incredibly countercultural. Do you hear what Paul just said? A woman should learn. What? Pause there. See, my goal, ladies, is to make you friends with Paul. You want to hug him by the time you walk out, all right? A woman should learn. Do you realize that women did not have the educational value? They weren't valued in a lot of senses and didn't have the educational privilege that men had. Paul is saying they should learn. Why? Because they're followers of God now. They're followers of Christ. They should be learning the scriptures, but he says, I want you to dial it back and not carry over the way of behavior from what you came out of and the way your culture is. Don't carry that behavior into this new church context. You can't be coming in here being brash and asking questions and all that stuff on things that you don't know. Why? Because here's what he said. Listen closely. He said, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now pause with me here. With Adam being formed first, that does not mean that Adam is of more value than Eve. Some people have taken it to mean that, and they have abused the scripture in that regard. Because Adam was formed first, that he's more important than Eve. That's kind of their mindset. Well, take that to its logical conclusion. If it's about priority in creation, that Adam was formed first and then Eve, and so thus he's more important, then that would mean that plants and cattle are more important than Adam because they were created before him. It would mean dust is more important than humans because dust is what we came out of and what was made. That argument doesn't work. It's not true. The Bible is very clear in the book of Genesis that male and female, he created them. In his image, he made them. Male and female, all right? So to God, personhood is not an issue here. This is not an issue of equality or inequality because this is an issue of God affirming the personhood of men and women created in his image. So why does it say Adam was formed first and then Eve? Pause for a second. Adam was made first physically. We all know that, right? But think about the things that Adam did prior to Eve ever being created. He heard commands from God, didn't he? God told him, you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what he told Adam. This is before Eve was ever created. He told Adam, I want you to name the animals. So he named the animals. This is before Eve was ever created. Hey, I want you to work. Adam's working before Eve is ever created. So you know what it means? It means that Adam was formed educationally, intellectually, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Why? Because Eve was not yet created. And then Eve is created, and Adam had already had a track record with God, having been formed, so to speak. And as a result, Eve was hearing the command of God from Adam. Adam tells her, hey, God said, you better not touch that tree right there. Now, Adam may not have led her very well because obviously, ultimately, she kind of failed the test. But listen closely. The scripture tells us that Eve was deceived. Now you say, well, is Paul blaming, you know, our sin on Eve? No, because he clearly tells you in Romans chapter 5 that sin came through Adam. Why? Adam rebelled. He knew what he was supposed to do and didn't do it. Eve was deceived because she wasn't as formed as Adam was. You hanging with me here? Starting to make a little bit of sense? All right? So Adam was formed first and then Eve, and it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. What Paul is trying to say here is this. Ladies, before you start going and taking your places in society and talking things up like you were used to doing, making it a woman's world instead of a man's world, which you were kind of rebelling against that, don't do that without knowledge. I want you to learn right now quietly. Don't try and overrule your husband at this point because he has had the advantage of some education that you haven't had at this point. That was the world they were living in. He says, I don't want you to be brash. I don't want you to be so bold and arrogant with him right now because right now I want you to learn quietly. He doesn't say to be, when you hear this translation, she must be silent in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's the same word for quiet. It doesn't mean you can't speak. It doesn't mean you can't, one word can't come out of your mouth. It means we want you to be quiet. Don't interrupt while the teaching's going on because you don't know yet fully what you're trying to talk about. So I want you to learn quietly until such a time as you have learned because I want you to learn. This was so countercultural, it's unbelievable. The freedom and liberation that is appearing for women in terms of their value and personhood is absolutely incredible in Jesus and in the writings of Paul, you're going to see. So he tells them not to teach or to have authority over a man. When you see that, oftentimes you see the word teach, like in this context, teaching authority, you think of chalk and chalkboard. That's not what it's talking about. Think more gun to head, all right? Not chalk and chalkboard. This is about commanding or ruling kind of authority, and that's what Paul said, I want you to stay away from. So, why do I think this is about husband and wife? Well, I've already told you, because of the appeal to Adam and Eve, because of the way Paul used it in the entirety of Scripture, but you know why else? Is because when you read Peter, you will find Peter saying thought for thought exactly what Paul says right here. Why is that important? Because when Peter wrote his epistle, he was writing it roughly at the same time period as Paul was writing 1 Timothy. So they, and Peter already said at the end of his second epistle that he reads Paul. He reads his circular letters. And because these happened within a window of time, it could be conducive to and consistent to say that because Peter read Paul, he is now interpreting for us when we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Peter is helping interpret for us what 1 Timothy 3 is saying. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you actually a thought-for-thought comparison between 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3. And here's what I'm going to do. On the side screens, you're going to see 1 Timothy 2. On the middle screen, you're going to see 1 Peter 3, and you're going to see exactly how close these things are, thought for thought. Okay, you ready? And by the way, 1 Peter 3 is unquestionably about husbands and wives. Let's take a look. All right. 1 Timothy 2 says, therefore, I want husbands everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. That was a few verses before we started reading, okay? The implication is with their wives. 1 Peter, beginning in verse number 7, says this, husbands, in the same way, live considerately with your wives, showing them honor as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Do you see the kind of thought-for-thought process? Look next, 1 Timothy. Likewise, I want wives to adorn themselves with proper dress, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A wife should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a wife to teach, that is, to boss her husband. She must be quiet. 1 Peter, in the same way, wives be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. When they see the reverence and purity of your lives, your adornment should be not merely outward, braiding your hair, wearing gold, and putting on clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It is a thought for thought. Look next. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but his wife, who was deceived and became a sinner. But she will be saved even through the seemingly mundane work of child rearing, that is, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. 1 Peter, for this is the way the holy wives of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Do you notice the brilliance here? Here's what's being said. In Timothy, when Paul is writing to those who are of a mixed background, Gentiles, mostly and Jews, he uses Adam and Eve as his illustration. And when you've got a Jewish audience with Peter, he uses Sarah and Abraham as his illustration. Isn't it brilliant? Now, let me pause to say this. When you see the word submissive up there, some of you ladies are going, all right, you need to tell me what that means right now. I am not even playing, Jerry. Tell me what it means. Listen closely. It means exactly what it means. It means that you are supposed to follow the loving leadership of your husband. But I'm going to show you something because I'm not going to show you Ephesians 5, which says that you are to mutually submit to one another, which is what the scripture says about husbands and wives, mutually submitting. This is not talking about any man and any woman, okay? I've already made that clear. This isn't just any man. Hey, woman, submit to me. What? Shut up. What are you talking about? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a relationship of husband and wife here. And there should be mutual submission. But that leads me to our next passage that I want you to see something super important. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse number 3, it says this. Now, this is Paul still writing to the church at Corinth. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Again, we're talking about husband-wife relationships here, not just woman-man relationships here. It's consistent with Paul throughout. What you see here is this. The problem that people run into is this word head. What are you talking about? You're the head of me. Ain't nobody the boss of me. I'm the head of myself. Nobody the head of me. Well, I mean, men can take that responsibility too. They can say, Christ isn't the head of me. I'm the head of myself. Well, I mean, you can take that if you want, but the scripture says the head of every man is Christ. So pause. Jesus is the head of every man, or the head of every husband, as this would be translated. What does that mean? How did Jesus use his authority? The word kephale in the Greek is where we get the word head. Sometimes it can mean source, but most of the time it means ruler or authority. How did Jesus use his headship? How does he use his headship as my authority as a husband? Here's how. He is sacrificial and selfless. That's how. He's sacrificial and selfless. So, the head of every man is Christ. How does Christ treat us as the head? Sacrificial and selfless. The head of every wife is her husband. How is the husband to enact his headship, so to speak? Sacrificial and selfless. And the head of Christ is God the Father. How does God the Father enact his headship with Christ? Which, by the way, we're talking about the Trinity here, so there's no issue of inequality, which is a part of this whole issue, right? There's no issue of inequality. We're talking about God the Son and God the Father. They're not unequal. They're equal in every way. But there is a mutually submissive, sacrificial, and selfless love because the Father gives the Son. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? Man, the Word of God's cool. Now, that is important for us to remember because Paul uses that as kind of a theological basis and then begins to talk to us about something additional. Verse 11, In the Lord, however, same chapter. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman, husband of wife or wife of husband. For as a woman came from man, so also man is born of a woman. The idea there is that it harkens back to Genesis 2 and the idea of one flesh again. Man not independent of woman, woman not independent of man, and both created in the image of God. So value and personhood is not an issue. Role is different from equality or inequality. Let me pause and give you an illustration, okay? Because some of you are saying, okay, so the husband has a role where he is supposed to lovingly lead. Yes, men, that is your responsibility if you're a husband. That is your responsibility. And women are supposed to use their mutual strength alongside of their husband, because the scripture in the original creation narrative talks about using that mutual strength together for the glory of God. Yes, absolutely. All right. But is there an issue of equality or inequality? No, we've already established that, but let me give you an illustration. Let's say, for instance, that I have over here a pile of material and over here a pile of material. Over here I have canvas, over here I have silk. And I say to all of you in here, I need you to choose one or the other to build a sail for a sailboat. Which grouping of material are you going to choose, canvas or silk, to build a sail for a sailboat? Canvas, right? Weather-beaten, it can withstand the elements, strong, tough, all that kind of stuff. So fair enough. Now, if I give you the same question, you can pick one of these sources of material, and I want you to make a dress. What are you going to use? Silk, right? Ladies, you ever worn a canvas dress? That's like combustible, right? I mean, that's not good. Yeah, that'd be bad. Silk, you would say. Okay, so would it be fair to say that for a sail on a sailboat, canvas is superior to silk? Yep. Would it be fair to say that for a dress, silk is superior to canvas? Yep. Would it be stupid to say, with no context whatsoever, canvas is superior to silk? No context whatsoever. That's just a dumb statement. Silk is superior to canvas. That's just a dumb statement with no context. Why? Because role defines the context, right? So for... In the same way, it would be this. A husband is superior to a wife at being a husband. The wife is superior to the husband at being a wife. God has taken these mutual strengths and joined them together so that there may be an infestation of the glory of God in this earth. That is the point. Now, that's going to lead us to the super, 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 super tough passage. Aren't you glad I left that one for last? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want you to flip over there for a second. You're already in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 33. Here it goes. For God is not the God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. All right. Now, you can see that's a difficult passage, right? Yeah. And some of you are going, yeah, dude, I'm just waiting. What you going to say to me now? This one's tough. Yeah, it's tough. So let me pause with you for a second. If I take this for exactly what it's saying, and by the way, there's, you know, when you read the scripture, that's what we do. If I believed this to say that women cannot talk in any way whatsoever. And by the way, that word for silent there is a word that means shut your mouth, don't say a word. It's not the same word used in 1 Timothy 2. It's not the word for quietness. This is a word that means do not talk at all. Nothing comes out of your mouth. That's what it means literally. Because he reaffirms it by saying women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. All right? So we can't argue with integrity, that is what this says. You can't say a word, okay? That's what it's saying. If I take that as it stands, we would have to change a lot of things that we do here at the chapel. Jenna just led in worship, right? One of our pastoral staff members, Linda Penn. Linda is a woman, in case you hadn't figured that out, right? We have women speaking in the church. Oh, you're singing, you're talking. We'd have to change everything, wouldn't we? But listen, because I'm so much a believer in the Word of God, that if I really believe that's what God was teaching, then I'd be willing to do that, because this is God's Word. I'm not. This is. I am under this authority. I'm not over it. So I'm not trying to tell God what to do or, hey, I don't like it, so I'm going to do whatever I want to do. No. But if we take it as it stands, we would have to change quite a bit, and it would give me a big problem. And here's the problem. Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's already said real clearly that women pray in church. They prophesy in the early church. I mean, he even gives some kind of regulatory behavior as to how they ought to do those things. So in 1 Corinthians, same letter, 1 Corinthians, same letter. He says, hey, when you're praying, when you're talking, here's how you ought to do it. And over here he says, shut your mouth, you can't say nothing, ever. So we've got a problem, don't we? Paul is either, maybe we found the first grand contradiction in the scripture. We finally found it, right? Paul's talking out both sides of his mouth. No. It's obvious that Paul is not saying you can and then saying you can't. He's not doing that. So if he's not doing that, what are the options? Well, the first option would be that he's talking about what precedes in the verses right prior to that context, where he's talking about the prophet speaking and how you ought to weigh what they're saying to make sure that it's true. And maybe he's saying, women, you can't say anything while they're weighing this out. Here's the problem with that. Why didn't he say anything to the men who aren't prophets? Are they okay to just chat it up while they're trying to figure out if the prophets are telling the truth? Women, you be quiet. All the rest of you men who aren't prophets, feel free to chat it up and talk about football games. That doesn't make much sense to me, frankly. I don't think that's what he's saying. It's a possibility. I'm not, you know, I've already told you there's some things that I know for sure. There's some things that I don't know for sure. And this is probably one of those things I don't know for sure. So what's our other option? All right, I'm going to give it to you. And this is what I think is being said here. Okay, so you just need to know, number one, this is what I think is being said here. And I'm going to give you a biblical basis for why I think that. But you need to also know, number two, that the Word of God is inspired and infallible, but your theology and mine is not. How do you like that? It's the truth, though. But I'm going to tell you the truth as I believe it to be, okay? But I'm coming at this humbly. All right? So you just need to know that. I think Paul is doing in this passage of Scripture what he's been doing all along in the book of 1 Corinthians, multiple times over in the book of 1 Corinthians. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean. The Greeks, when they wrote on papyrus, they tried to save room, so they wrote in all capital letters. And they wrote without really punctuation marks and those types of things, so it's just kind of all caps in kind of streaming succession, all right? But in reading it, you knew what was being intended. It would be the equivalent of me doing this in English. Did you pick up on it? Some of you are quicker than others. It says, do you think I'm a ninja? Now, there's no question mark there, right? But you know it's a question. But there's no squiggly line at the back that's saying, hey, this is a question. You know it's a question because of the way that it's phrased, right? In the same way, the interpreters, those who are interpreting Scripture, have to figure out some of those things, some of the stops and starts, the quotation marks, and those kinds of things. And you see it in some passages of Scripture, and in Paul's letter, he does it often. Why? Because Paul is responding, 1 Corinthians, is responding to a letter that was written to him. You see it all through 1 Corinthians. They wrote him a letter and asked him about a lot of stuff. And what Paul does is he actually says, oh, now about this, now you wrote about this, let me explain it to you. All right, let me show you a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Everything is permissible for me, quoted, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Pause right there. What's he doing? He is quoting what they said to him in his letter. They said to him in his letter, everything is permissible for me. And Paul says, but not everything's beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but you will not be mastered by anything. So you've got a pattern that emerges, and it's this. Paul quotes them in what they're saying and then corrects them, okay? He quotes them and then he corrects them. You'll see it again, 1 Corinthians 10, same phrase. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive, okay? But there's also some pieces in 1 Corinthians where there should be quotations and there are not. But if you understand what he's saying, you know it to be there. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, in other words, that it's good for a man not to marry. The literal translation, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul is not saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, because he goes on after that passage to talk about how marriage is a good thing. He is quoting from what they're saying. Maybe we should never touch a woman. Paul is saying, about that which you wrote to me about not touching a woman, it's actually okay to get married. I know you're trying to come all the way over here from the sex cults that you were involved, you know, and all that stuff, and you're trying to come all the way over here, but it's okay to get married. It's a good thing, all right? 1 Corinthians 8:1 does the same thing. Now about food sacrificed to idols. He's responding to questions that they had. We know that we all possess knowledge. Then he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Do you know what you see in every one of these? Listen closely. A quote, or Paul responding to what was in their letter, and then a correction. I believe that's exactly what we are seeing here in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, let me show it to you the way I believe it should be read. Again, the translation is perfectly fine. Look, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints. Quote, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Pause there and look at me. The law always references the Torah or the Old Testament in whole. There is not one command in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, which is the Torah, or the entirety of the Old Testament that commands women not to say anything. In fact, just the opposite. There are commands on the way in which they should say some things. So that doesn't exist. And I think that it's a misunderstanding for us to have a capital L there for law, because it indicates there's a command in the Old Testament. There's not. It should just be lowercase law. What was it? Probably the law of the land. Probably just the cultural law that they were involved in, all right? If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church, quote. So remember, what was our formula? It was quote and then what? Correction. Look what Paul says. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, by the way, all of these are now in the masculine when he finishes. They can see that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. I believe he was giving a corrective to some of the men in Corinth. He gave a number of correctives to the women in Corinth and the women in Ephesus, but I think he's correcting some men here saying this. Don't start imposing the cultural issues of your life onto these women, because I've already told them that they can pray, they can prophesy, and some of you have written to me saying that it would be disgraceful for them to talk. They better not say anything. They better keep their mouth shut. And he's actually saying, I know that's what you said, but do you think, men, that the word of God originated with you? Are you the only ones this is for? No. Now, what you do with that is up to you. But I think that I have given you a way to handle this passage of Scripture in a manner consistent with the heart of Paul throughout all of his writings, and in a manner consistent with the entire testimony of Scripture, which validates the personhood and the value of women as co-created in the image of God. And while there are some distinguishing marks regarding roles for men and women through both the Old and the New Testament that we need to talk through and all of that kind of stuff, it is not an issue of personhood or value. There are churches that choose, in their belief of the word of God, they choose to operate some way, and other churches choose to operate a different way. I don't look at this as a particularly divisive issue. It's not one that I get all uptight about. I don't get too freaked out about it. You have to keep in mind, in particular local church context, where people are at, being sensitive to that, realizing that love trumps freedom, understanding sensitivities, understanding our commitment to the word of God, because there are people on maybe two sides of the spectrum who both are saying, we want to obey God's word. And they're handling it differently. And so I don't make this a matter of division. I just want to bring some sense to it, but it is very important that we understand that value and personhood of women is so affirmed in the scripture by the Old Testament because God included them in terms of who they were, and by Jesus, who was the great liberator of women, demonstrating their value and personhood, and by Paul, who used to be thought of as a guy who was a compared to women, but when we read him, we understand differently when we understand him. Do you remember that Jewish prayer I told you about? Remember that one? It's this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, who has created me human and not a beast, a man and not a woman, an Israelite and not a Gentile, circumcised and not uncircumcised, free and not slave. You know our buddy Paul? Do you know he studied under Gamaliel, who was kind of like the prince of Jewish rabbis? Do you know that Paul was a brilliant rabbi himself and he knew the oral traditions of the rabbis? And do you know what God inspired him to write in the book of Galatians? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, I pray that in our time today that I have honored what your word says. I realize, God, that when you walk on ground of difficult, challenging, hard passages of scripture, that there are places where I can err. God, I ask you, if that is the case in any case, to forgive me. But God, as best I can in handling your word as accurately as I know how, I've tried to honor the spirit of your word and the truth of it and its authority in our lives. Father, I do know that the trajectory of your word values deeply the personhood of humanity, male and female. And that, God, that is so crystal clear in your word. And that in Jesus Christ, it's not about all of the distinctions that we draw up. It is about the common salvation that we have in Christ, who is the one who makes all things new. And while our roles are different as men and women, our value and our personhood to you is not. Father, I pray you would encourage men and women in this place in this way. That God, we would, as men, demonstrate the respect and grace, not only to women in general, but God, we would take seriously the commission you've given us as husbands in Christ and how the sacrificial and selfless love ought to be demonstrated. And that, God, women would have an appreciation for that in the role of men as well. So, Father, thanks. I pray you'd help our folks here to continue to reach down with their study guides and read more and study more and learn more and pray more and know your heart more. Thanks for the truth that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, before you walk out, let me tell you just a couple of things real quick. One is, happy Mother's Day again to you moms. Second thing is this. If you've never invited Christ into your life and begun a genuine relationship with him, there'll be pastors that'll be hanging out in the fireside room. We'd love to see if you want to come by and say hello. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a real one. And that's for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Christ died for all. And then finally, I would just remind you to take your study guide that you've got. It's on the back of your little note page and use it this week. We give it to you to help facilitate your growth in Christ, and it will help you continue walking through some of these types of things, okay? I love you all. Have a great Mother's Day, moms. God bless you. You're dismissed.